You know, I remember a time I was in high school, was near the end of the school year, and it was a time when the church was just a buzz, because this was a period of history where dramatic things had happened. Israel had been invaded by all of her Arab neighbors, and a shocking reversal had defeated them all soundly in a very short space of time. And for the first time in centuries, as a result of that, Israel was in control of the city of Jerusalem. Christians were going nuts. This is it. You know, this is what we've seen. Prophecy from the Bible being fulfilled right before our eyes. And surely, as the prophecies are being fulfilled, this is it. The end times are here. Jesus is coming back. You know, I was a high school kid, and I was focused on a lot of other things, but even I was aware and had this sort of sense that, oh man, Armageddon could be just around the corner. Late spring in Bakersfield, toward the end of the school year. Bakersfield, that time of year, there's no May gray, no June gloom. There's nothing but blue skies, sunshine, and heat. And that's all you're going to have for about the next 5 months in Bakersfield. That year, we had some unusual weather patterns going on. I remember for about a week, there was, in the evenings, there were lightning storms. Didn't rain. But off in the distance, you could see lightning, lots of it. And that never happened in Bakersfield. I'd never seen it before. It was just weird. And it was just created this sort of weird kind of vibe of, you know, the, you know, all this stuff going on in the Middle East, and now all these weird things happen. It's just kind of spooky. And one day, I came home in the evening, and I walked into the house, and first thing that was weird was the door was unlocked. My parents never left the doors unlocked. They have this thing about locking doors. Door's unlocked. I walk in the house, and all the lights are on. But nobody's there. Where'd everybody go, you know? No one's home. I'm home. Where is everybody? Nobody there. Go in the kitchen. There's stuff cooking in the kitchen. Nobody there. I thought, what's the deal? I looked around, went in the backyard, nobody there, garage, nobody there, nobody around. I thought, what's going on? Parents didn't tell me they'd be gone. There's no notes. And then it hit me. I'd been left behind. How did I miss it? You know, and I had about 5 minutes there that were some really bad minutes when I thought, what happened here? And then my parents came home. They had been next door visiting with our neighbors, the Ottos. You know, it's kind of funny thinking back on it. Was I just gullible and silly, or are those just the irrational fears of a callow teenager? Is it absurd to think about Jesus coming back? Let's look at what Jesus himself had to say about that. It's in Luke chapter 12. We're continuing this study we're calling Jesus Tales. They're Jesus' little stories that he told. We call them parables. And we're studying his parables from the book of Luke. And so in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, we're going to see an example of this. That's where he says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming.' And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Whoa. Okay, the servant who knows the master's will does not get ready and does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Okay, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Okay, what in the world is this all about? Well, here's the big news. Jesus is coming back. Now, when you put yourself in this context, Jesus' words here actually created a little bit of confusion. And you can see that reflected, if you'll notice in verse 41, where Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everybody else? Are you speaking to us or to them? Who are you talking to here? He asked that because if you looked back in chapter 12 and verse 22, you'll notice that he was speaking to the disciples when he says these words. But Peter's a little confused because Jesus is talking about, okay, you need to be ready when the Son of Man, and Peter and the disciples knew that when Jesus spoke of the Son of Man, he was referring to himself. So he says, when I come. Now Peter is thinking, okay, wait a minute. You've already come, and we clearly were ready because we believe in you. So this thing about you expecting people to be, or telling people they need to be ready, must be for everybody else, right? Because they're the ones who need to be ready for your coming because they have not accepted you yet for who you are, right? So are you talking to us? It looks like you're talking to us, but you must mean them, right? That's what Peter's asking here. There's something going on that no one in Jesus' audience was aware of at that time. And what Jesus is talking about that they would understand later is he's saying, I'm going to come again. There's a passage, the term Son of Man comes from a well-known prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven and being given authority over all people and ruling in an eternal kingdom. Jesus is saying, I'm that Son of Man, and I'm going to come again. Now, they didn't understand that. Later, they would understood it. They understood it. But the message is very clear. You need to be ready. In fact, verse 40, if you understand verse 40, you get the message of this whole deal. You must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. That's the message. That's it. I'm coming back. And it's going to be a surprise when I show up. So be ready. Now this message that Jesus is going to come back, that he's going to, ultimately, he's going to be executed, rise from the dead, never to die again, ascend into heaven, and someday come back. That message is frequent in the New Testament. The night Jesus was arrested, he was put on trial before the Jewish high priest. The priest asked him point blank if he was the Messiah. In Matthew 26:64, his response was this: Yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see it. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 tells us when Jesus left this planet, he just somehow rose up into the air and off he went into disappeared into the clouds. And the disciples, this was a real stunner, they're standing there looking up. He's gone. Did you see what he just did? You know, and all of a sudden we're told angel showed up. And the angel said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? Now, had I been there, I would have said, Are you kidding? Did you just see that? What do you mean, why are we looking at the sky? Is he coming back? You know, what's going on? But the angel goes on, and he says, This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. Up he went in the clouds, he's going to come right back. Sometime. We don't know when. Philippians 3:20, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul wrote, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, certainly will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Revelation 1:7, Jesus wrote, John wrote of Jesus Christ, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen." Jesus is not gone forever. He's going to come back. Seriously? You really believe that Jesus is going to come back? It's been 2,000 years. Come on. All those Christians like Paul and John, did you hear those words that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians? "We who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord." Paul thought he was going to be alive when Jesus came back. He was wrong. You believe, all these Christians have believed for thousands of years Jesus came back, and where is he? I encountered one person who wrote on an internet site, "Jesus, dead 2,000 years ago, dead today, dead tomorrow, dead the day after tomorrow. I know fairy tales are fun, but Jesus Christ, really? People, grow up. You got to be kidding," he's saying. You know, one of the arguments that some Christians have come up with to argue that, hey, yeah, I know, it makes sense to believe Jesus come back, is I would call it the Hal Lindsey argument. Because Hal Lindsey became very well known when he wrote a book that was wildly popular back in the last century, the late great Planet Earth, in which he looked around and he matched up all these things he saw in the New Testament. Oh, there's this and this happening in the world and that happening in the world, and they're all matching up with what Jesus said was going to happen when he comes back. And so we obviously it's happening. We can believe it. You know, starting with 1948 when Israel became a nation again and all these things. You know what? That's not a good approach. Back in the 1960s and 70s, in the Hal Lindsey approach, it seemed a near certainty that Jesus would come back because, hey, there were 10 nations in the European common market. And see, there's this prophecy in Daniel that has this, that says at the time that Jesus will come back, there's this conglomerations of nations that make up kind of a reconstituted Roman Empire. Then there's 10 nations, and there it is. It's the European common market. And oh, by the way, then it was obvious back then that Russia, well, then the Soviet Union, was a perfect fit for this Magog that was going to lead the final battle, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there's all these things. And guess what happened? Jesus didn't come back. And the European common market expanded from 10 to 27 nations, became the European Economic Community, and the Soviet Union imploded. And not Leonid Brezhnev, nor Gorbachev, nor Khomeini, nor Kissinger, nor Bill Clinton, nor any of the other ridiculous names that were suggested turned out to be the Antichrist. I personally thought it was going to be Al Davis of the Oakland Raiders, but we can rule that one out now, too. I read one person's claim that it's Bill Gates. That one might be right. We'll see. But here's what we put our faith in. Jesus Christ, in time, space, history, rose from the dead. And so doing, proved that he is who he claimed he to be. The Son of God. The Messiah. God in human form. Which means he's still alive today. He still exists. He bodily exists in heaven at this moment. That's another story we can talk about another time. He's never going to die again, so he can come back. And the fact is, he is God, he does not lie, and he keeps his promises. So why do we believe that he's going to come back? Because Jesus has proved we can trust him, and he said he would. Simple as that. No other reason. Yeah, but come on. It's been such a long time, hasn't it? And have you ever read the book of 2 Peter in the Bible? It's an interesting passage in the third chapter. Chapter 3, verse 4, Peter wrote, "They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" When Peter wrote that, this was like within 30 years of Jesus living and dying and rising from the dead. And people were already saying, "Well, he said he was going to come back. Where is he? Come on. I don't see him. Things just going along like they have since the beginning of creation." So for those who, like the guy I read on the internet, said, "You got to be kidding me. It's been 2,000 years. Come on." Well, people have been saying that for a long time. Peter answered in verses 8 and 9, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise." You know, Peter's right. God's eternal. So for him, 2,000 years, you know, he sees that way, way differently than we do. If you could imagine, if I had a big long tape measure, and imagine I had a long tape measure that went from, say, that wall to this wall over here. You can imagine that stretched out there. Okay, can you see it in your mind? I want you to picture that in your mind. Now what I want you to do is extend that tape measure, not just from that wall to that wall, but to the coast of Florida on the other side of the United States. Imagine that long line. And let that sort of represent in your mind eternity. Now, you know, eternity, you really can't represent it with a line because eternity has no end. But just to get the idea of how vast eternity is, imagine that. And then imagine that somewhere in West Texas, somebody comes along with a magic marker and makes a little mark on that tape measure. That would be like representing 2,000 years out of eternity, that little black mark. God sees this huge, vast thing. 2,000 years, man, that's just a blip. Our problem is, we don't see the big picture. We're kind of confined to this pretty narrow little tiny slice of time. And so for us, it seems like forever. You know, we're like those little kids, you know. They're told by their parents, "Grandpa and Grandma are coming to visit." Oh, that's exciting. And not only are Grandpa and Grandma coming to visit, but they're going to take us to Disneyland. Oh, man, that's so exciting. When are they coming? They're coming soon. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means next week. Well, little kids, they don't know what next week means. All they know is soon. So, you know, they wake up in the morning. Are they here yet? Well, no. Well, are they going to be here, you know, now? No, soon. Yeah, but when is that? Oh, next week. I don't know what that means. That's our problem, isn't it? We're little kids that just tell us soon, and we think that means right this minute. We don't understand next week. We don't understand sometime soon. That's just, we don't get that. That's what we need to grasp. So Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. And here's the thing that we really need to grasp, that's really one of the main thrusts in this passage. No one on earth knows the ETA. We don't know the estimated time of arrival of Jesus. You look at the parable. What happens? Well, in the little story, and actually, it almost looks like three different parables, but it's actually one parable with a couple of different perspectives on it, and then one illustration thrown in the middle of the parable. The little story, you've got a man who has a number of servants. The man's gone to the wedding feast. Now, I've been to some long weddings, you know, where they have the wedding and then it's like 2 hours while the wedding party goes off and takes pictures, and you're standing around going, come on, let's get this show on the road. Finally, they get the thing, the reception rolling, and then it just drags on and on and on, and you think, I didn't realize I was signing off the rest of my life when I agreed to come to this thing, you know? It's one of those. Well, our weddings, our longest weddings, are measly compared to the first century Jewish weddings. They could last for as long as a week. So the master's gone off to this wedding party. Now, it's interesting there's an interesting word that's used where he says in verse 36, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes, the word when he comes actually or when he returns, is a word that actually means when he breaks away. And the idea is, he's at this wedding and they're expecting him to be there all week. But all of a sudden, he sort of breaks away in the middle of the feast. And he shows up when they weren't really expecting him to come. They were thinking, oh, he'll be gone, and all of a sudden, the master comes home. That's kind of the idea that Jesus gives in this little story. And he says it will be a good thing if the master, in fact, does break away and suddenly show up when they don't expect him, might even be in the middle of the night, that they'll be ready for him, that they'll be all, you know, ready to meet whatever needs he has. Now, there's something really interesting and very unusual in this story that I'm going to come back to. You may have already noticed it, but something odd in what he says there in verse 37 that I'm going to visit again. But for now, get that picture. They don't know when he's going to come. He could come at any time. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the feast, he breaks away and he shows up. They need to be ready for him. And then Jesus throws in an illustration. He says, you know, if the owner of a house had known what time a thief was coming, he wouldn't let him break in. Now, we all understand that, right? We're thinking of switching our cable TV provider because Time Warner is our cable provider, and they seem to be the only system that can't manage to get the Padre game. So we may switch. And I know if we switch, what's going to happen? We'll call the new people, and they'll say, well, all right, we were going to come on Thursday to install the new system, and we need you to be home between 8 in the morning and noon. Sometime in there we'll show up. Wouldn't it be nice if thieves did that? Wouldn't that be a great plan? We're coming to your house sometime between 8 in the morning and noon on Wednesday, and we'd like to ask that you be gone so that we could come and rob you. Is that all right? Could that work for you? They don't do that, do they? I was thinking back on that whole thief thing, and I realized that I think that 4 times in my life I have been robbed. Twice had apartments broken into before I was married. Not once did I expect it. There was not once. I mean, every time it's like, wait, what? Somebody broke in and stole our stuff? You gotta be kidding me. I didn't once come back and say, oh, that's right, I forgot about that. We had that plan that the thief would come and steal. Right, of course, what was I thinking? Always a surprise. Jesus says, that's how my coming is going to be. You're not going to expect it. I'm going to show up and you're going to go, what? I didn't know. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus says of the time of his coming again, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We will not be expecting it, and suddenly, shockingly, he will arrive. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of people who can make money writing books by saying what Jesus said isn't true. We know. We know he's about to come because we've figured it all out. Look, Tychonus, 4th century Christian writer, was certain that Jesus was going to come back in 381 AD. In the 1530s, the Anabaptists took over the German town of Münster and expelled all other groups because they were anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ at that point. The great scientist and mathematician Isaac Newton had the date for Christ's coming figured at 1715. The 19th century William Miller, founder of the Adventist movement, predicted Jesus would come back in October of 1844. In my lifetime, Hal Lindsey sort of implied that it would be within 40 years of 1948. So, Bobby, you know, obviously 1988. Edward Wisnant published a book predicting Jesus would be back in 1988. And then he published another book publishing Jesus would be back in 1989. group in Australia said Jesus would come back in 1991. Harold Camping predicted Jesus would come back in 1994 and then again in 2011. Do you notice anything about all of those dates? All wrong. Some will object that, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and so they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should be surprise you like a thief." So people will say, well, see, he says you shouldn't be surprised like a thief coming. You should know, you should be expecting it. He's not saying you shouldn't be surprised because you've already figured out about the time he's going to come. He's saying you shouldn't be surprised because you know that he could come at any time and be ready all the time. That's the point of the parable. We don't know when the master's going to break away from the party and show up. So be ready all the time. That's what Paul is saying. What Jesus said and what Paul said is that we know the truth, that Jesus is going to come back and we should be prepared all the time for that. And those commands to be ready were equally applicable to the Christians who lived in the very first century, like Paul and John and Peter, and to readers who were Christians who lived when Rome fell, and to Christian believers in the Dark Ages, and during the time of the Reformation. It was applied to Christians when the new nation of America was born in 1776, to readers who survived the turmoil of world wars in the 20th century, to Christian readers today, and if the Lord doesn't come back, Christian readers 200 years from now, the same principle always applies. Equally, he could come back at any time, be ready all the time. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, okay, well, what are we supposed to do if we're supposed to be ready? Well, that's what the last part of this parable is about. Jesus says, who's the faithful and wise manager? Be faithful. God has given you something to do, and he pictures this guy that he said, okay, I'm going to give you some responsibility. I'm going to put you in charge of the other slaves. I'm going to give you money to feed them and to take care for them. And he says, look, if that guy takes that money and uses it to just party it up and, you know, take care of himself, eat, drink, and be merry, and I'm going to beat the other servants and I'm going to be a real crumb bum and abuse people because I'm the man. He says, that guy's going to pay for that. God's not going to let him get away with that. You need to be faithful to do what God has given you to do. That's what it means to be ready. Whatever God has given you to do, be faithful to it. Okay, so what do we do with this? Well, there's three ways I think that three things we need to do to apply the principles of this parable. First is that we need to understand what God is like. Now you might be saying, wait, how did you get that? Remember I said there was something unusual in this little story? You might have noticed it in verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Okay, that's kind of the idea. And then he says this, truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. Wait, what? That's weird. Did you catch what he just said? He says the master is going to come back from the party, and he's going to put on servant clothes, and he's going to have all the servants sit down at the table, and he's going to wait on them. It's interesting. When you read this parable, everything in this parable was consistent with what Jesus' readers would have, or his audience would have known. It was fit right in their culture. But that completely does not fit. One of the key principles of understanding and applying parables is that parables are stories told to illustrate something. And you must be careful when you interpret them, because a parable is not meant to be pressed at every point. It's just meant to illustrate one idea for the most part. But there are exceptions to every rule, and this is an exception, where Jesus says something here that is so outlandish and so at odds with what everything we experience that you realize this was deliberate. He was saying, there's something here you need to pay attention to. In their culture, masters didn't serve servants. You know, this was just outrageous. The master's going to come home and he's going to put on a meal for the servants and he's going to serve them? What? You know, let me ask you questions. Think of one of the most popular, well-known people in America. How about Taylor Swift? Does Taylor Swift go over to the home of the guy who takes care of her landscaping, you know? Does she go over to his house every week and mow his lawn? Would that ever happen? No, that doesn't happen. Taylor Swift doesn't do that. She's somebody. You know, she's famous. She's rich. She has people who do those things. She doesn't go mow somebody's lawn, especially some servant. What Jesus says here is remarkable. When the master comes back, and who's he referring to? He's referring to himself. He is so humble, and he loves his servants so much that he is going to come and serve them. That's what he's saying. This is the Lord of the universe who, the night before he died, got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his own disciples. Jesus is telling something about himself. He's upsetting the whole system of the human race. We can hardly understand someone great, someone powerful, who's so loving and so humble that he would get down and he would serve those who ought to be the ones doing the serving. But that's who our God is. Now, this has some really cool implications for us when we think about his coming. It's easy to focus on sort of the last part of it, where there's all this talk about, oh, he's going to cut this guy to pieces and beat him up. You know, well, yeah, you don't need to pay attention to that, but you also need to notice what he said here in this stark, unusual way. I have to tell you that there was a time in my life when I was younger when I thought about Jesus coming back, and I thought, I hope he waits. I'm not real anxious for him to come back yet, because I'm kind of having fun, you know, like my life, and, you know, there's a lot of things ahead I want to do. I don't think like that anymore. I know, because you're old. Yeah, well, yeah, that's a factor, there's no question, you know. Yeah. But I don't think like that mostly because I've come to understand that when Jesus comes back, he says, I'm going to put a feast on for you that like you cannot even begin to imagine. It is going to be the best thing you've ever experienced beyond anything you've ever experienced in your life. Whatever we experience in this life, whatever joys we might have, will pale in comparison to what is going to happen when Jesus comes back. Yeah, there's some great things in this life, and I enjoy them dearly. But Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be astounding. We need to understand that that's who our God is, that he cares that much about us, that what he wants is for us to experience joy. And the best joy, the scripture tells us, Psalm 16, is in his presence. So we need to grasp that to begin with. Secondly, then, we need to reorient our thinking. Sadly, I think most of the time Christians have a tendency to give assent to the coming of Jesus, but you know, the reality is we don't really expect it. We need to change that. We need to start thinking, wait a minute, this could be the day. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul said, our citizenship, I already quoted this, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that verse starts with the word but. It's a contrast. In the verses before, Paul had been talking about those who have their minds set on the things on this earth. They're all wrapped up in the stuff of this world. That's what their whole mindset is, right here. And he says, but we're not like that. We are eagerly awaiting Jesus to come back. Not just waiting, eagerly waiting. You know, I have this quirk in my personality. I have a lot of quirks, actually, but one of them is I love trains. Love trains. You know, it's kind of funny. It's just almost a little weird that, you know, drive downtown and my daughter's office building where she works is right across the street from the Santa Fe train station downtown, the old Santa Fe station there where all the Amtrak now. Every time I drive by there, it's like, oh, trains. I love trains. You know, when we're here and the trains go by on the track, oh, a train. I love trains. The reason is it goes back to my childhood. When my brother and I were little, they took us a number of times on train trips to see our grandparents who lived in Cleveland. And so we got on the Atchison, Topeka, and Santa Fe Southwest Chief in Bakersfield, and it would take us all the way across the country to Chicago, where we'd change and get on the New York Central 20th Century Limited and take us the rest of the way to Cleveland. It was 3 days on a train, and I realize now for my parents, it must have been hell on earth, you know, but for my brother and me, it was adventure with a capital A. We loved it. And I remember when we were going to take one of those trips, I remember going down to the train station. We were all checked in, you know, they had our luggage and we're waiting for the train. I can remember standing on the platform, my brother and I getting right up the edge of the platform and looking up down the tracks to the north, just so anxious to catch just a glimpse. Who's going to be the first one to see the train coming? Can't wait. That's what Paul's talking about when he says eagerly waiting. We're like, oh, can you see it yet? I can't wait, man, it's coming, it's so exciting. That's what he says we should be doing with Jesus coming back. What do you eagerly wait for? You know, I know Michael and Carissa are eagerly waiting to go on their honeymoon this week. That's a good thing. It's gonna be fun, Hawaii's great. But here's the thing, the scripture says this is better than trains, better than Hawaii, better than anything you've ever imagined. So we should be eagerly waiting. Jesus, we should wake up in the morning and say, this could be it. Could be today. When we do that, this reality infuses every day with excitement and with possibility and with hope and with enthusiasm. And it infuses everything we do with meaning. Because here's the deal. I may be doing some mundane, menial thing today. But it could be while I'm doing this mundane, menial thing, Jesus could come back. And am I going to be doing this in such a way that he will say, good on you, man. You're doing just what I wanted. Way to go. Every single thing becomes meaningful because I could be doing this stupid little thing and Jesus could show up at that moment. You know, Titus 2:13 says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed hope, the best thing. You know, I mentioned I'm thinking of switching our TV cable to the Padres. I'll probably do that. I'll pay my bills. Doing some preliminary planning for a future trip, all as though Jesus is not coming back. And we need to do all those things, don't we? But we should wake up every single day with this thought, this could be the day, because it could. So then, what should we do? as we've reoriented, start thinking, yeah, this could happen. I'm eagerly awaiting it. We should be like the battery, be ever ready, man. Any moment. And then that starts with making sure that we're rightly related to him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We need to make sure. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, the Son of Man, who's going to come back and enter us all into eternal life, all who believe. But then the best way for those of us who do believe to be ready is to be faithful to him today. You remember the hysteria, almost the near hysteria of the days following 9/11 back in 2001? It's crazy times, weren't they? Boy, just what was going to happen next? And then 2004, there were the terrible attacks in Madrid where the terrorists attacked the commuter trains. And once again, it was like, oh man, what's going to happen next? 2 months after those attacks in Madrid, on May 5th, 2004, a conductor for the Transit Authority in Philadelphia spotted something near the tracks close by the massive 30th Street train station in Philadelphia. An electronic device that didn't belong there planted right next to the tracks. Uh-oh, what is this? He called the authorities. Nobody knew what it was. Immediately, they called Homeland Security. Pretty soon, the FBI were swarming all over the place. It looked like some sort of terrorist plot, and people were freaking out. Clearly, electronic device had been planted there. Was it a trigger for a bomb? Finally, as tension was mounting, a train mechanic stepped forward and sheepishly admitted he was the one who had installed the device. He wasn't a terrorist. He worked the graveyard shift, and he had installed a motion detector and rigged it so it would trigger an alarm in his work area when his supervisor was coming near so that he could take a nap and it would wake him up when the supervisor was coming close. Yeah. Jesus says, there's not going to be a motion detector to get you ready. So here's how you get ready. Today, all day today, you walk faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence, trusting him, using your gifts to serve him, loving others, striving to bless others, living so that if Jesus should arrive, he would pat you on the back and say, way to go. You are doing exactly what I gave you to do.